You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever or whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring the gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing or penny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would be with me as I preach this, Father. I pray, Father, that each one of us will hear from our God this morning. Lord, challenge us, Lord God. Cause us to see according to your word, not according to the traditions that we have heard. As we work our way through Matthew chapter 5 and beyond, Father, I pray that we'd see the word for what it says. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with me to do this, Lord. I can do nothing in my own strength. I have nothing to offer except the word of God. And Lord, may you be exalted in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as I've been saying, is challenging the citizens of his kingdom to a higher level of righteousness. How many know that God expects more from us than what you see out there? Okay? Even in what you see of what's become known as Christianity. We are to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We saw that in verse 20, and I can read that again. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We talked about that last week. And now Jesus begins to proclaim the contrast between the traditions that were taught as God's word, and that contrast is not between the law given to Moses and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is between the false interpretation of the law of Moses and the true presentation of the law that's given by the Lord himself. So Jesus isn't contradicting the law. He's coming in and correcting and saying, no, I'm contradicting your traditions of what you've said the law meant. Boy, that's even needed today. some of theology needs to be corrected, because look at the mess we see out there in our Christian culture of what's been allowed and what's, it's just sick. Really, I don't know how else to say that in some cases. Now, the first contrast pertains to properly understanding and applying the sixth commandment. So apparently in their time, they had taken this commandment and they had perverted the commandment. Now, what's the commandment? Go to Exodus chapter 20. That's where you'll find listed what we call the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. We're going to go to verse 13 there. So, and it says, "You shall not murder." Simple, right? How is it possible that that could be perverted? Well, it was. So Jesus addresses it. So it must have been pretty, pretty important thing to address at Jesus' time. So the question then is, how should the sixth commandment be understood and applied? Notice, go back here to chapter 5. I just took you back there to Exodus. Now notice what Matthew says. Okay? Notice that he does not say, you have read. Notice that right off the bat. You have read. He was not speaking to learned classes here. More than likely, the audience that he had, for the most part, could not read. Let's assume that. Okay? These are common people. So, tradition, you had the scribes and the Pharisees that were the readers and the teachers of the law, and they spoke it to the people. Okay? That was probably common in that time. So he says, you have heard that it was said, referring to oral traditions rather than the written law. This is what you heard them say. You have heard from your teachers whose teaching claims to be the substance of the law. This is what you heard. And Jesus addresses that. He's responding again to those traditions. Matter of fact, you can see that in Matthew 15, verse 2. I used this verse a couple of weeks ago. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? So we talked about that the traditions had become more important than the written law. So here we are, thou shalt not kill. Now notice, let's read that again. Let's go back to Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So we can look at this, and here we know this. One angry without a cause shall be in danger of what? The judgment. Okay? This judgment probably is not, well, it isn't referring to the judgment of the end time in that part. It's referring more to the court system, okay, of their time. And which was normally reserved for common criminals. And one who calls his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council or the Supreme Court. Now, anybody here have a New American Standard with them? Okay, that has the better translation of this. Let me read it to you. Okay? Listen to what it says. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Okay? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Okay? So that's actually a better way to say that. So notice what the word Raca, what's the word Raca mean then, I guess? Who's ever heard Raca? Never heard that word, right? Well, let me tell you what it means. It means empty head. Means moron. You've used the word Raca before. You just didn't know you were saying it. Okay? Who's ever called someone a moron? I'm not going to ask recently, all right, because you know how those godly conversations go with families on the way to church. You know how they are, and you get here, and you're, oh, bless the Lord, after you fought in the car the whole way here. I know, I've been there. Not who's ever called someone a moron, who's ever thought it? Yeah, more hands go up, right? Who has ever thought that this, that person is, let me give it another one. You're so stupid. Who's ever said that? I mean, that's come out of your mouth. You are just, you're an idiot. You're stupid. She's thinking that of me, isn't she? Of you. You want to have her removed before this goes? Okay, we don't have confessionals here. It's a good thing because Sue's gonna would be in it a while, apparently. Okay. Have you ever thought this? I'm going to move on. Have you ever thought they just don't get it? Or they just can't see it like I see it? That's a milder way of saying raka to somebody. Okay? Okay. It was a word that was used by the Jews to imply the utmost abhorrence to, as if a man was to spit upon somebody, to go up to him and just go, "You idiot." That, come on, you're laughing, but we've all done it in here. And this is the point. It's the mark of the greatest contempt among people. I just, you know, right now I just, oh, you're just, I can't stand you. You're such, you just irritate me. Right? I wish you didn't even exist. You see the heart? For the man to call another raka was to call him, "You graceless wretch. How could God ever use you?" That kind of thing. Okay? Now, the council, probably referring to the Sanhedrin Council, which was the high court normally reserved for special criminals, there were 72 members on the Sanhedrin Council, which would kind of been the Supreme Court of the time under Jewish rule. So you were, if that was you, then what would happen? "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." So you had a lower court, kind of that, where we judge you right now. And then if whoever shall say to his brother raka shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So if you acted out on this anger that you had in your heart to where it ended up in violence, you actually killed this guy, you're going to go stand before the Supreme Court eventually. And what's going to be the punishment under the law? You're going to die. You're physically going to die. There's punishment in the courts for the crime. But Jesus takes that because that, now the Pharisees and the scribes thought, okay, thou shalt not murder. So it's just the physical act. Has nothing to do with the heart that's in me or my thinking process. It means if I can go ahead and I can think these thoughts, but if I act upon them, then I committed the crime. Right? I've told you this before. My dad, I grew up a police officer's son. And my dad used to say, and I can remember, the only difference between us and the criminal is they acted out their thoughts. Same thoughts you and I have. Is that true? Absolutely. Because we have thought some pretty wicked thoughts about people, no matter how righteous we might think we are or look. We've all had bitter thoughts towards somebody else. And this is where Jesus is bringing that. Look, you have heard it said, but I'm telling you something. That means more. When I'm the one that wrote it, I should know. That's like Jesus would be saying that. It has a deeper intent behind it. It's the thoughts. It's the heart. It's what comes from inside that makes you just as guilty as if you were doing it. So he goes on and he says, what does he say here? "And whoever says to his brother raka shall be in danger of the council." But notice this. Here's where Jesus extends that thought. In verse 22, "But whoever says you what? you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Who's ever called somebody a fool? The word means dull or stupid. Okay? Dull or stupid. It was worse than raka because it implied one who is predestined to everlasting misery. It means a child of hell. It means it's the idea, well, you fool, how could God ever save you? That intent. You're worthless to God. Not only are you worthless to me, you're, what could God ever do with you? Who's ever thought that about somebody else? How could God ever save you? Now you don't say you've never thought that. Because how many people says, I just don't see how God could ever use that guy or that lady. Ted Bundy, who remembers Ted Bundy? Pretty gruesome crimes, right? And I remember when a bunch of people went to, where is it, Florida State Prison he was in? I want to say Florida. In Utah. They went down to him and he, by what was said, this is hearsay, but I mean this is what I heard, he repented and gave his life to Jesus Christ. You remember that testimony? I think it was Chuck Colson and somebody else went to talk to him. He says, I'm guilty. And you know what happened the next day in the news? How could God save that guy? That's impossible. How could a man save him? That was the judgment that came from people's lips. That's no way. I have not done anything near what that guy's done. How can God save him? I don't believe God would ever do that. Can he save him? Save Paul. But yet they'll say, well, I believe Paul. Well, Paul did the same things. And yet, we believe the words that Paul penned in Scripture, and he was no different in his crimes, in the killing of people and imprisoning people. I mean, I'm just saying God can forgive, but people pass that judgment and say, no, he can't be saved. And that is being guilty of that. Now, Jesus' teaching was really in harmony with Scripture. Let's go back and look at some word here. Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs 6. Go to Proverbs 6. Jesus' teaching through the Scriptures . Can Jesus get angry? Can God be angry? Yeah. Verse 16. Six things the Lord hates. And God hates some things? Yes, seven are an abomination to him. What's that a word abomination mean? Cursed? Detestable. There are seven things that make God absolutely sick. Okay? A proud look. Anybody ever have a proud look or pride? A lying tongue. Anybody here ever lied before? Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Now I want you to see there, because that right there, verse 17, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil. That's kind of in the context we're dealing with this morning. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord amongst the brethren. Okay? Now, you would see that word, like I just described, fool, being played out this way. Okay? Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. And at the end of verse 19, one who sows discord amongst the brethren. Let's move on here. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What has God, when it comes to anger, how does God want us to be? Look at that. Slow to anger is better than the mighty. How many people here have an anger problem? Don't raise your hand. A lot of people have an anger problem. Proverbs 37. Let's go to Proverbs 37. Never mind. I don't know what I did there. Let's forget that verse since it's not in any Bible that I own. That's funny. Let's try Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of what? Ooh, there's that word again. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. So who's the real fool? The one that is angry without a cause. Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians, New Testament. The book of Galatians. Galatians 5. Let's start in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Here it is. Look at this. Hatred. So we know that hatred is what? A work of the flesh, right? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. There's another place where anger might show up. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Okay? Murders, verse 21, you'll notice there, which also is in some translations, that word's omitted there, by the way. So you see, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 4, go to Ephesians, next book over. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and what? Anger, clamor. What's another word for clamor? That would be loud fighting or loud quarreling. Nobody does that, right? And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. James chapter 1. Book of James. James 1. And showing you just what God intended how anger should be dealt with through the Scriptures. James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, everybody there? All right. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Your Bible might say slow to anger. For the wrath of man, or the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls there. All right. Now, it's important to acknowledge that expressing anger can also result in character assassination. Sometimes we get angry with people and we want to put them down. We want to make them feel less than they are. You know the kind of arguments I'm talking about where you have to have the last word, even if it means you're going to hurt that person. Ever done that? Yes. All right. You see, we all have really been remarkably like the scribes or the Pharisees. in the way we talk or the way we think about other people. We've been just like what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. It includes things like strife. It includes things like enmity. It includes things like deceit or gossip. We've gossiped about people. We have slandered others. Many other things that we don't usually regard as terrible sins. Okay? Our thoughts behind it, oh, that's not that bad. And that's what Jesus is correcting. Your thought and your emotions in this are just as guilty as doing the actual murder of a person. We've often murdered one another in the mind and in the heart and in thought. At least I have. I've done that. I may not do the act, but I thought, you know what? The world would be better off without you. I'm just confessing that. I have thought that about people. You're wondering, oh, you're the pastor. No, none of you here. Settle down. You're looking at me like, well, at least I'm not like you, Pastor Dan. We've nursed thoughts against people which are as foul as murder. That's my point. I know this, we can destroy a person's reputation. We can shake someone's confidence by whispering criticism about them or finding fault in them. We can destroy a person. I can remember my high school days. Who can remember high school days? Yeah, some of you. Some of you, maybe not. But I can remember, I was in what they called the jock class, which was the athletes. That's just what they called us. But I can remember the girls and the guys that were, I guess you would call them today, the nerdy kind of, you know what I'm talking about. One's a kind of the wallflower kind of person, the one never, and it was popular to criticize that person, to make fun of, to belittle. And so they carried this title or all through high school, all through school, because they were made fun of. I was on the delivering end of those jokes. And to this day, if I could go back to high school, my school days, I've come to learn that those would have been the better friends instead of the ones you thought were your friends. Okay? It would have been a whole different thing knowing what I know now, but you know how that goes, right? Because, oh, you live with that stuff. There was one particular girl that I remember we graduated, this isn't even in this message, but we graduated from high school. Next thing I know, she had driven her car off this bridge and killed herself. And it was one of those girls that everybody made fun of. And so you think, what's your thoughts? Well, I was part of that. You got to live with that, right? I mean, there was no direct interaction with the girl, but I was part of it, which made me just as guilty. Whether I was talking to this person, say, you know, that girl's ugly, or that girl's this, or that, you know, and spreading the gossip and the slander, you're just as guilty as if you actually drove the car off the bridge yourself. That's the point. I'm using that story to show you God saying, you're just as guilty as the person that kills that person. And it doesn't stop in the court system. See, Jesus is exposing their sin. I don't care what tradition says. You're guilty. You're guilty. You need a Savior. You're guilty. It's very easy to get very self-righteous and say, like the Pharisee, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person. No, You're just like that person. That's what Jesus is getting across to them. Look at Proverbs 18. Go to Proverbs chapter 18. Again, looking at some passages about what God says about anger and different things. Verse 21. This would be good for us to really remember this verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. What can you do with your tongue? You know what you can do with your tongue? You can destroy someone's life with your tongue. It just takes one word, one sentence, and you can destroy a person. From the preaching of God's word or something you might say in passing as a believer can put someone in a spiritual tailspin for 20, 30 years. Just ask somebody why they don't go to church anymore and see what their response is. Because that everything, I've heard them all. You know, I walked into your church one time and no one said hi. No one said hi to me. No one cares about me. I'm never going back. I went into your church one day and I sat in a pew and someone came up to me and said, "That's my pew. Why are you in my pew?" I didn't know there was favorites. I'm never coming back. I went to your church one time and I didn't feel like anybody cared because it's got clicks in it. Who's ever heard those things? Well, those are said about RBC to me. We're like that sometimes. And we shouldn't be like that sometimes. We don't think that our thoughts or our comments are any, they're not so bad. That's just who I am. They can hurt people. When we're angry, we may really want to say something nasty to people. You ever been there? Oh my goodness. Jesus says that sin, that anger in your heart is the same as murder. And I got to thinking about this week about anger. And I got to thinking that our anger must only be against the sin. All right? And with the sinner, we should show sorrow and compassion. The holier, I guess, we become, the more sanctified we become in the faith, the more anger we should feel against sin. But we must draw really a distinction between the person himself and what that person does. Okay? If not, you'll see the person in the act of sin and you'll become a hater of the person. And you know what happens when you hate people? You don't talk to them about Jesus. Right? Because you will go, "Well, you're getting what you deserve." If I can't separate the sin that has that person in bondage from the person who's crying out from deliverance and needs compassion, then I won't take the gospel to that person. There has to be a difference. I hate your sin. I hate your sin. But I love you enough to reach in and grab you away from that sin. That's where I have to be. I love you. Because if you don't, you'll never go and be a part of delivering someone out of the kingdom of darkness. It won't happen. We can fool ourselves all we want. But it just won't happen. So I began to think, well, what's the state of our heart then? What's the state of your heart, my heart? How do I react when things happen? Or how do I react to people who don't agree with me? Do I find myself angry with that person? Do I find myself upset? How easy anger can just be behind the heart, right? I don't know how to put this into words. I find myself a lot of times being angry with a person. You too? And God's saying, no. Stop right now. Stop right now. It's not just something that is physical, that is external, that the courts would have to deal with in biblical times. It goes farther than that. It's your heart. And Jesus says this, and this is where I like the NASB. Whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. It doesn't say you're going there. But if God was to judge you for what's in your heart, as much as you want to judge the person for the act, you're just as guilty. And he has the right to put you in fiery hell just for your thought life. So be careful before you pass judgment on somebody because they don't do something you like or don't act the way you think they should act or these kind of things. Be very careful when you go there because you're just as guilty. Before we move any farther, let's examine some more scriptures here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Now you can see how this Matthew chapter 5 is beginning to, it's hard for a lot of people to see as, well, this is what God meant. You might hear traditions, but this is what God meant. So we see 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Let me go there. And what does it say? It says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you much as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." So what's he saying here? Look, I'm coming pretty quick. But before I come there, I just want you to know that I know there's divisions in the church. And I know there's anger. And I know there's malice. And I know there's whispering and conceits and tumults and backbitings and wrath and selfish ambitions. I need to deal with those before I get there. That's what he's kind of saying. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these..." Okay, so here's the believer. This is what we need to do. Put off what? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So if I have put on this new creation, if I'm this new man of God, then anger should never be in me. Not this kind of anger. There's righteous anger. "Be angry and do not sin." That's tough. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 8. 1 Timothy 2:8. "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting." And so there you go. Without wrath, without anger. So what does God want us to do? When we come in and worship Him, lifting up holy hands to Him, it should be without what? Without anger. without malice or without doubting. Excuse me. We should not try to worship God when we are at odds with a brother or sister in Christ. That's the rest of Matthew's passage here in Matthew chapter 5. Let me read that to you, verses 23 and to 24 there. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and the word therefore is an extension of verses 21 and 22. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now this verse shows the importance of reconciliation. How many have ever had to reconcile a relationship? Just a few. Okay. I think everybody has had to do that at some time. It's important enough to notice something here. It's important enough for us to interrupt our worship of God to go make things right with a brother. Because what does he say here? Look at what he says. Okay? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're coming before God to worship Him, okay? And there remember that your brother has something against you. Okay? I go back to the verses 21 and 22. Then we see that what would a brother have against me maybe? Maybe I have referred to him as Raka. Maybe I have put him in a place where he's been belittled or put down, and I have treated him as of no value. And that brother knows that. You think I'm a hypocrite when I go and worship God? After I've treated that brother like he has no value to God? Yeah. What do you think God's doing with my praise? Keep it. I don't want it. Because it means nothing to me. You better go and fix what's right between you and your brother. Then come back and worship me. Then I'll accept that worship. So that, wow. Unresolved conflict interferes with our ability to worship God. Look at 1 Peter. Go back to the book of 1 Peter. And look at chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. Great passage for husbands, right? You who are the spiritual leader of your home and the wife that is a gift to you from God, that delicate sister in the faith, that one you can crush easily with your words, that one who is to be protected by you, nurtured by you at all costs. Amen? He says in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. How do you dwell with your wife in understanding? Now, don't look at that like, oh, I never could understand her, so... You know, not like that. How do you live with a wife with understanding? What does he mean? You need to understand who she is, how God made her, what position God put her in, and what position you have as the one that God will hold accountable. You need to understand she's weak. You need to, and I'm not talking physically, emotionally, she can be hurt. It is a true thing, and I think the ladies would agree with me, that it just takes one harsh word, and you can hurt a woman. You give a harsh word to a man, and he goes, fine, let's fight. But you can hurt a woman by your words. Men aren't so hurt by words. But a woman will remember what you say for 20 years. I promise. And men, we don't even remember that we got up this morning. That's true. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving, look at this, honor to your wife. What's honor? Respect, reverence. Those are, as if you were giving it to God Himself. It means putting her in a place above yourself. Men, is your life less important than your wife's? If not, you're not honoring her. You become a servant to your wife. Much like Jesus Christ became a servant to His church. It's found all in Ephesians chapter 5. Men, do you honor your wife? That's the question on the table. And if not, honoring her or understanding her as the weaker vessel and that she's an heir together of the grace of life, what does that mean? Look at your wife next to you right now, guys, if you have your wife here. She is co-heir in the kingdom of God. You're not above her. She's your sister in the faith. She will share in the same rewards of glory. So if you can't treat her like your wife, it's implied here, you better treat her as your sister in the faith, co-heir of the kingdom of God, or what? That your prayers may not be hindered. Now men, husbands, I'm talking to husbands here, if your wife is not treated like that, then your prayers are hindered by God. If you go home and you treat your wife like dirt, then don't expect God to answer any prayer that you throw up to heaven. Because He won't do it. He will listen for one prayer, that's repentance. Okay, but don't go home and say, bless me, Lord, and I need this from you, Lord, and I want this from you, Lord. And he'll say, well, really? How are you treating your wife? Fix that and I'll answer you. Same thing here in Matthew chapter 5. Oh, Lord, I want this. I need this. Could you heal me here? Could you do this here? Oh, really? Why don't you fix that relationship with your brother before you ask me to do that? Go do that and then I'll listen to you. Notice here in Matthew chapter 5, go back here, go back to Matthew 5, and I know I'm over time here. Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice in the passage here that the initiative is on the one who has sinned against someone else. If I know my brother is offended with me, whose responsibility is it to go fix it? The one who knows about the offense. The one who committed the offense. And we should not even continue to worship when we know that our sin has caused a brother or sister to be angry. Or if they have something against us. We're supposed to seek them out. Apologize to them. Ask for their forgiveness. Seek to reconcile your relationship if possible at all. Matter of fact, you can see this in Romans chapter 12. Let me read this passage to you out of Romans 12, verses 16 to 18. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. That is, those of low position. Listen to what it says here. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible. And I understand there's times where what I'm talking about are impossible to do. So that's why I'm telling you with Romans. If at all possible. As much as depends on you. Okay. Live peaceably with all men. So there's the passage out of Romans. I can't control what the other person does or thinks or says. I can't go to that person and say, you know, I realize I've offended you and I'm coming to apologize. I'm asking your forgiveness. And that person goes on forever and says, you know what? I'm not going to receive your apology. I really don't care. I hate your guts. I'll never forgive you. You might have heard that, right? Well, I can't, and you can't control that, but I can control my part of it. If the person never forgives me, that doesn't mean I'm not forgiven. Because if I went and asked the person for their forgiveness, who has forgiven me? Christ. The Lord has forgiven me, regardless of the other person never forgives me. Okay? I just need to go tell the person, I need to do my part. Some people live with the guilt, well, that person's never forgiven me, but I have taken it to God. Well, rest assured, God's forgiven you. Even if that person never does. Because your forgiveness isn't based on them forgiving you, it's based on God forgiving you. All right? So, the responsibility to seek reconciliation in this passage is on the person who has done the offense. So, and it goes on in Matthew chapter 5. And the word says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You want to put a fire out really quick in an argument or someplace where you've offended? You go back to that person. They say, you've hurt me. What's the best way to put an end to it? You're right. I am wrong. You want to stop an argument really quick? You're right. I'm wrong. You know what? It's our pride that doesn't let us do that. Somebody says, you've offended me. And right away, you see this with husbands, wives. You see this with people in relationships, you know. But what about what you did? On goes the fight. I in my office, just marriage issues. Think about that. Marriage problems would stop if somebody would just go. And I tell, why do you want to keep on this wheel? Keep the wheel going. Well, she said, well, he said, she did, he did, I reacted, he reacted. Oh, round and round, the merry-go-round we go, right? And I tell somebody, I said, just do this and it's done. You're right, I'm wrong. But she's wrong. But he's wrong. And I'm right. Well, then you'll never get off that merry-go-round. Expect it the rest of your life. All you need to do is say, honey or sweetheart or whatever, I'm wrong. You're right. Or even if you are right, you say, you know what? I'm sorry. I shouldn't be this way. You know, you could put an end to all the strife like that, right? That's what he said. So agree with your adversary on the way. What's the best way to get your adversary to be a friend with you? Agree with him. You know, you said I did this to you a lot of years ago, and I'm sorry, and we're on our way to court, and you're suing me, or whatever the case may be. Go up to that person and say, you're right. I offended you. I'm guilty. You're right. And what happens? Now, it doesn't mean the consequences go away all the time, right? But I'll tell you what, that's what the Lord says to do. You want to put an end to the anger, agree with your adversary. And that, let me tell you, is hard for people to do. Many people get angry, but whenever we harbor anger in our heart, whenever we refuse to forgive or refuse to reconcile, the life that's really in danger is not that person, it's ours. Because God says this, you yourself are that close to where I could throw you into hell. Father, thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.